Good morning. Turning to the book of Lamentations, hidden between Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So let's pray before we talk about this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being your people. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to teach us. And as we look at this book, which is not entirely familiar to us, we pray that you would help us to understand and to be able to see the importance of the message you have for us as you had for that generation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Lamentations, I would suspect, is a pretty much neglected book. I've taught scripture for 55 years or so, and I've never studied it. And I searched my dad's library of sermons, and I found one message that he gave on Lamentations. He may have done some of the individual verses along the way, but he gave a pretty good summary of it. It was helpful to me to learn some things about that as well. But it's sneaking in here after Jeremiah and before Ezekiel, and it's kind of a mystery book, I think, to a lot of us. The name of the book in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, originally was Echa, and Echa means how. So if I'm going to be consistent, I say, oh, we're going to study Echa chapter 1 today. How chapter 1, if we want it in English. And the reason for that is that the Hebrew Bible entitled the books by the first few words or the first word of the book itself. And Echa is the first word. It says, how? How lonely sits the city, as it reads in our English version. And Echa is, the word how is a signal that the writing is a lament, a lamentation. And lamentations or laments are songs of sorrow. And so the word how is sort of an anguished how. How can this be? You know, how is this happening? And it introduces the lamentation. And three of the chapters begin with the word how. We'll see that in a minute here. So it's really a funeral song and appropriate for what we see in the subject of it. The book consists of five poems that seem to be written independently and written following the fall of Jerusalem and Judah and the great disaster that that turned out to be in 586 BC. And so the writer, as it begins, is sitting and looking at the city in rubble and writes the Book of Lamentations. We don't know who the author is with certainty. It's likely to be Jeremiah. He certainly was there. He was an eyewitness to the fall. His prophecy in the book of Jeremiah begins before the fall and warns them that it's coming, and tells them to get ready and accept it. And then after the fall, he ministers as well. We have some chapters of Jeremiah that talk about events and messages after that. So likely Jeremiah is the author, and traditionally that's been the accepted, it's been accepted. The book itself, sometimes he says, I am the man, something like that to identify himself. And sometimes it's not clear if he's speaking as a representative of all the people or if he's speaking on his own, and we'll have to kind of observe that and see what we think about it. So the question that comes up when you think about this book is, why is this event important, and why is it important to write these five chapters about this book? Because in the scheme of things, the destruction of a city is not such a big deal. There are a lot of strong cities and even strong nations that have fallen through the years, and the world keeps chugging along. So it may seem like it's a little bit overblown, and in fact, the way we treat it, not knowing a whole lot about it, suggests that we think it's not that important as well. But I hope we'll find out that that's not the case. And without going into a lot of detail, the significance of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, and the fall of Israel is that Israel and Jerusalem are central to the blessing of salvation. And now, in the story, as we read it, it's gone. And so it's not just a city that is important to the people locally. To the people who are anticipating the blessing of God to come through the family of Abraham and through the great nation, this is an unmentionable disaster in terms of what has happened. Because what happens at this point is the city of Jerusalem ceases to be a significant part of the plan of God, and to this date has not been restored. So in 586, after 860 years as a nation, the nation Israel is terminated, and it has yet to be restored in any form that is a semblance, and certainly semblance of the promises, and certainly not the promises at all. What's over there now has essentially nothing to do with what the Bible story is all about. So to that generation, the believers in that generation, it was huge, and I don't know of anything to compare it with in our own generation. I mean, we can think of some Washington, D.C. falling like this to people that overwhelm us. It would be a disaster for us, but not comparable to this. I mean, this really, to people who are anticipating the plan of God, it is the end of the plan of God as they can see it and as they can perceive that it might be an option to come to pass someday. And it's... turns out to be a very great lesson on the Lord, on God, Yahweh, and his work of salvation. It reminds you, again, as I've emphasized several times, that the name YHWH is a Hebrew transliteration that we could pronounce Yahweh in English. And it is the word that is translated Lord or God in all capital letters in our Bible. It is a translation of that word, and it's done that way because of, I think, a superstition that you don't want to pronounce the name of God. But you find the definition of that name of God in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. And even in chapter 3, it says the name of God is Yahweh. And it's a wonderful lesson on that because... if you read it, it describes the saving characteristics of God. And there are two conflicting things in there that are going to be a stress to all of us till the end of time, and that is, he's a God who forgives sins, and he's a God who doesn't forgive sins. And it's because he is a God of compassion, long-suffering, mercy, the variety of attributes there that lead to his salvation, that he's able to put those two opposites together, as we see at the cross. So the just a little bit about the structure of the book, which you may know, so I won't say a lot about it. The five chapters are in what we call a chiastic pattern. And what that is, it's a pattern of presentation of material that comes to a climax. And so it crosses in the middle, but it comes up on one side, and it goes down on the other side. And the apex of that is the chief important, most important point. And so in Lamentations, you have chapter 1 and chapter 5 are addressing judgment. And you have chapter 2 and chapter 4 are addressing it from a little different point of view than chapter 1 and 5, but pretty similar to each other, kind of similar. And then you get to chapter 3, and that's what it's all about. And then it goes down the other side when you read it. So I'll show you on the diagram that Gary's written how that plays out. It also is what we call an acrostic pattern. So that each verse throughout the book begins with a letter of the alphabet in sequential order, with an exception. So that in chapters 1 and 2, there are 66 pairs. And that's the other distinctive of this book, is that it is Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry gives pairs of phrases or words that complement or explain or expand upon each other. So, for example, the book starts out, "How lonely sits the city," that's the first half of the pair, "that was full of people." And so you see why it's lonely now, because it was full of people before. So it sets the stage for that. And then it says, "She has become like a widow who once was great among the nations." So it explains that, and all the way through. And our Bibles, lots of times, will put them 1-2, 1-2, 1-2 on top of each other. The King James, I think, just puts it in a paragraph. And sometimes they are not consistent. The two translations that are most consistent are the NET Bible, which probably most of us don't have, or the Lexham Bible, which is printed by Logos, an outfit that Miles works for. But they do a really good job of putting those pairs. So the first two chapters have 66 pairs, and there are three pairs in each verse. And the first verse begins with our equivalent of A, and there are three pairs. And the second set of three pairs begins with B, and so on all the way down. And that's why the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters in the alphabet. There are 22 verses there. Chapter 3 also has 66 pairs, same length as the first two chapters. But this time each pair is given a letter of the alphabet to start with. And there are three in a row. So instead of doing A and then three pairs and B and three pairs, it has AAA and then BBB and CCC, so that you have 22 letters of the alphabet, but there are three A's and three B's and three C's all the way down to Z, but they're all together. Each letter repeated three times. Chapter 4 has 44 pairs. So each verse actually has two sets in it, two pairs for each verse. And chapter 5 steps out of line and has one pair for each verse, but not alphabetical. It's random. And the reason for this, nobody knows with certainty. People typically say it's to show the order and the design of God's plan. And then the last verse is a prayer, and it sort of expresses the spontaneity of that prayer and the freedom of the prayer, as opposed to being so structured the way God's plan is throughout all of history. So now I said there are exceptions. The exception is chapter 5, of course. I mentioned that. It's no alphabet. But in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 19, there are actually four pairs in those two verses. And I don't know the reason for that. It could be structural, that how you put the pairs together is sometimes a little difficult to understand the rationale that they use when they translate. And sometimes they don't do that good of a job if you just compare it with the Hebrew text. But nonetheless, there's an extra pair in those two verses. And then, interestingly, A through Z in chapter 1 is just great. But for some reason, in chapters 2, 3, and 4, they reverse two letters. So it's like going M, N, and then for two of them, you can do N, M, put them backwards. And I didn't check to prove this, but apparently that's done in some of the acrostic psalms as well. And people say that there actually was an alternate alphabet that had them in that reverse order, but I wasn't there, so I don't know. So here's a diagram of that Gary has drawn. And you can see in the bottom, almost to the bottom, purple area there, the acrostic structure. And it begins with a lament and ends with a lament. Has really a lament in chapters 2 and 4, but it's a lament over, more specifically, about judgment. And then the center of that is hope. And I'll give you a little bit different labels for some of those, but it does follow that particular pattern. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4 begin with the word how, ekha, and they are clearly laments. Chapter 3 is really more of an expression of hope than a lament, and chapter 5 is more of a prayer for the Lord to remember and to restore, but it's all in the context of a lament, and so I'm not going to change, thousands of years of world history and Bible history and tell you to Don't call it Lamentations because it's pretty appropriate. So the structure, just to put them all up here, the five chapters, a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem, where this is just presented. He's observing it and describing it. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, it's really emphasis upon the terror of it all, and it really focuses upon actually the siege probably before the fall. And it's got some just difficult things and ugly things in there. And chapter 3 is a message of hope. The prophet remembers, as Daryl mentioned today, he appeals really to the attributes of God, the character of God that he knows about God. And then go back, instead of saying, okay, now that I've got it figured out, everything's wonderful, he gets up the next morning and goes right back into the middle of the fire. But with this realization of the attributes of God. And then finally he prays for God to remember and to restore in chapter 5. So chapter 1, Lamentation 1. There are two parts to this chapter, and it nicely divides in half. The first 11 chapters is the disaster. The city is destroyed. The nation goes into exile, and there is recognition that it's a judgment for sin. Then the second half of the chapter is a cry of the prophet, and sounds like Jeremiah is saying these things, but it could well be that the subject is he's representing the people, and we'll talk about that as we go through the book. And so it begins by complaining, there's no pain like my pain, there's no comforter, and the justice of God. He ends by addressing the justice of God. God is righteous, is the section, that section begins. So chapter 1, and we'll just kind of go through these verses quickly summarize them without spending a lot of time on them, but just to kind of see how the argument develops. And so in verse 1, he recognizes the city's destroyed. Verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who once was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. So the first one talks about her being great of people. Now, I said that because when it says she was full of people, that word is great. The word literally is great. And when you get to the second one, she was great among the nations once, it's the same word. But it really means great in number in the first place and great in prominence in the second. But it's just kind of, to me, I like to see it the way it's written and then let us make the interpretation. But so a great number of people, it was a great nation. And in the nation Israel, she was prominent, princess in Israel. And the name princess is Sarah. So she was a princess among the provinces or the districts of Israel. And now the city is lonely. There's nobody there. It's destroyed. It's like a widow. Instead of being active and leading a family and all the things that a widow might do, she is now maybe more to be pitied and to be helped along the way as opposed to being much help to people. And then forced labor. Instead of being a princess, she is in forced labor. So it's just a dramatic picture that is drawn by the poet here of the great fall that occurred. And as a result of that, she's in great sorrow. This is actually verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has no one to comfort, none to comfort her. Among all her lovers, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. So that in chapter 2, in verse 2, she's weeping bitterly in the night, and they gets no comfort from her lovers or her friends. And the concept of her lovers there is comes from the Lord's practice of describing the nation going out and getting help from other places besides him and worshiping idols as adultery. And he refers to them in Ezekiel, the nation Israel, as harlots, the northern and the southern kingdoms. From the very beginning, from Egypt, you're just a couple of prostitutes. And so here he's referring to these immoral alliances of the nation. And so she gets no comfort. So the people that she went off to get pleasure from and enjoyment in this lifetime don't help her in these circumstances. And that concept of no comfort appears six times in this first chapter. There is no comfort in that direction. And then the last the statement that all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. That's a favorite little word of mine, treacherously, in Scripture, because what the word can be translated as and is translated in a lot of translations is faithlessly. Like the English Standard Version will translate it faithlessly, and then the New American Standard will translate it treacherously. And the idea is that treacherous speaks of the emotion of it, the terror of what you're doing, the horribleness of it. Faithless speaks to the content of it. And so what Israel is finding, that all of her friends have been faithless to her. They're not loyal. They don't love her. They love themselves instead. And it's ironic that he says that, because the problem with Israel is described over and over in Scripture with that same word. They're treacherous. They're faithless, depending on which translation you use. But I think faithless says it. They are people who live without faith. And that's important, because it's the faith that defines them as true Israel. I'll talk about that before we're through. I won't spend time on it, but just to say, in Romans 2, chapter 29, it says, true Israel are not just those who are circumcised in the flesh, but those who are circumcised in the heart, so that you're not a true Jew unless you are blessed by the faith of Abraham. And so when you get to Galatians, it says, those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. So that you have a divided nation called Israel, and some of them are true Israel and some of them are not. And that makes a challenge when we interpret the book and what he is. That's not the point he's making here, but the point is that their unfaithfulness is going to come back and bite them in this regard. So now, verses 3 through 7 talks about them being in exile. Beginning with verse 3, Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. So the second phrase expands upon the idea of the affliction. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. So Judah has gone into exile. She's out of the promised land and away from the land of rest. Remember, Paul makes a deal, Hebrews makes a deal of that they were to get into their rest when they got into the promised land, but that was not their eternal rest, but was a figure of their rest. And so now they're out of that. They're not in the place where God is giving them rest. They're under affliction. They're under harsh servitude. They're among the nations, and they're gone. That's why the city is lonely, because the people are gone. And then in verse 4, the roads of Zion are mourning because no one comes for the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. So the roads of Zion are in mourning because three times a year people came on those roads to Zion, Jerusalem, and they celebrated and they sang, you know, the songs of ascent as they went up there. But now as you approach the feast day, you go on the roads to Zion, nobody's there because they're all out of the land. They're in exile. All our gates are desolate. When you get to the city, you go through the gates with great joy, but you can't find the gates, you know, because they've been destroyed. So when you climb over the rubble to get into the city and there's nothing there, the priests not there, instead of celebrating and leading in worship, they're groaning and in misery. Her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. And that word virgins is translated probably as often virgin as maidens, and it means a young woman. And in Psalm 68:25, it talks about the maidens, the virgins, this word, going with their tambourines with the priests and the singers as they're singing in the celebrations for the Lord. So they're separated from access to God, and it's the end for the nation Israel of the law of Moses for them as a structure for them as a people. They never again have gotten back to that in their history. They have pseudo-structures that try to help them to be kind of like it. They have the synagogue structure and so on that they developed in Babylon, but they have no Holy of Holies. They have no place to take the atoning sacrifice, and they have no place to go when they have their three celebrations per year. So it's a terrible thing that's happened. Then verse 5, her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper, For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away all as captives before the adversary. So that the terror and the sorrow of this is expressed in these two particular ways. Is the enemies that they were to be an example to are prospering, and the nation Israel is not prospering. And more than that, they were supposed to be the leaders of the world in their spiritual lives, and now their adversaries are their leaders. They are their masters. And then the little ones, their children, are taken away as captives before the adversary. So that just sort of humanly speaking, that's a figure that I think all of us who have been parents and been parts of families would realize, that the loss of a child is a terrible thing. And they had to endure that, knowing that not that they died, but that they were going away into a world that they'd never see him again, and they'd never get trained in the way they should be trained. So it's a terrible thing. But here they notice, for the first time here, that the issue here is the role of God, the role of Yahweh in causing their grief. And he uses that name Yahweh. You see, it's all capitals there. And which is a difficult thing. So Jeremiah and the believing people, they believe that Yahweh was their savior. And now he's having to say, this thing that I'm having to endure is brought on me, Jeremiah, and on the people of God by that God who's a savior. And terminating our access to him in a very visible way. And so that's part of the struggle of this book, is Jeremiah's wrestling with, is how can God do this to his people? And when you say that, it's the true people who are the ones of faith. Then in verse 6, disruption of society. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes become like deer. They found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. That word majesty in verse 6 is translated in verse 12 of chapter 5, where it says in part 2 of the poem, phrase, the elders were not respected. And so it's really a loss of respect for the mature leaders of society. And they're gone. And they're not of any help. And the princes become like deer. They have no pasture. You're going to find that the princes are busy looking for bread for themselves, and the leaders are looking for bread for themselves. And you remember the story when Jerusalem fell, just as it was about to fall. You remember what the royal leaders did? They fled. They didn't stick around to protect the people. But they fled, even though they had no strength before the pursuer. And so it was a disaster for them. So there's no structure in the society that they can get protection from. And then verse 7 ends this section and kind of ends the description of the situation. In the days, this is one that has four sections. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from days of old, when her people fell into the hands of the adversary and no one helped her. And the last one, the adversary saw her, they mocked at her ruin. And actually, the Hebrew reads here, the adversary saw her and mocked. And then the last phrase is just two words in Hebrew, at her ruin, because the her is incorporated into the word ruin. And so that here they are in their days of affliction and homelessness. So they are out of the land. They're out of the land in suffering. And they have distant memories of all the precious things. And that word's going to come up again, but it's the things that made their life pleasant. And for the godly ones, it was their relationship to God and their ability to worship and to have the law read to them. For the ungodly, it was for the good life, basically, all the precious things that were old. But they've fallen into the hand of the adversary that people have, and no one was able to help them. And now they're in a situation where the leaders, the enemy, they're mocking them. It's like they're saying, so where's your God? You know, he was so big, he was going to help you. Where is he? You know, here you are under our control, and your big time city's gone, and you're here in exile. And so they mock at a ruin. And that word ruin there is translated is a word that means annihilation or cessation, stopping. It's over. It actually has the word Sabbath in it. It's the end. It's the last, where you rest and you stop what you're doing. And what they're saying, kind of mocking them with that word, but it really means it, with the end. It's the end. You're all through. And as far as they can see, that's exactly right, because there is no hope on the horizon for them. So now the prophet begins to address the issue of sin here. And so in verse 8, he says, "Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away." So that she's unclean and she's despised. And it's very public, and it's kind of disgusting behavior the way it's described, because it talks about if they've seen her nakedness. She's exposed. There's no way she can hide. And in fact, Israel didn't really care to hide. They were sort of brazen about their sinfulness. And so as a result, it says in verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. The visibility of her uncleanness was present even when she was not naked. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. So that the figure here is she has no thought for the future. She did not consider her future. When she was involved in all of these, all this wickedness, there was no concept to her that had any effect on what was going to go forward. So they believed they were the people of God. Everything is going to be right. And they just needed to live and let live, and not even thinking about the future. And so therefore it says she has fallen astonishingly. And to sort of linger over a word, that's a word that Will likes to teach us about and has taught us about. It's the word wonderful. And you remember where that word appears, it indicates an act of God which is unusual and beyond human capability. And so her fall is not just a typical fall of a city in World War II or some other war that's overcome. It's a fall that was just inconceivable to people, and certainly inconceivable to the people of Israel, and something that it clearly God had to bring it about for it to happen. The city itself was a pretty good, secure place. It took them many months to conquer it, and they were secure. They would, and Jeremiah writes, that the people would say, "The temple of Israel," or "the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," as if to say, we're secure because the temple of the Lord's here. There's no way that's going to fall. The very presence of God is in our midst. The God who got us across the Red Sea and so on, albeit they mostly didn't believe in him. So that it's an astonishing fall, and he uses that word wonderful to express that. And then the concept that there's no comforter in that, again, it shows up again, but we'll get it further here. One of the real difficulties of dealing with these things in the absence of truth is that there's no other place you can go for comfort. And Jeremiah will eventually get that, although he's struggling at this point. Then verse 10, "The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things." There's the word again, precious. "For she has seen nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded that they should not enter into your congregation." So that the enemy has defiled the precious things. And here in this context, it looks like he's talking about the precious things of worship, the articles in the temple. And then the people actually went into the temple. I mean, nobody but the priests were supposed to go into the temple. And not only were these people not priests, they were pagans, and some of whom were parts of the nations where the Lord says they should not enter into the temple and the congregation of Israel until the eighth generation or fourth or some, but way out there anyway. And so he says, "For she has seen nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded that they should not enter into your congregation." So it's a defilement that they're enduring there. And then in verse 11, "All her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things," there's that word again, "for food, to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised." So what the figure there now, the precious things, is probably talking about their material gain. And so here the people are groaning, seeking bread. They're looking just for basic fundamental bread to live by. And in order to get it, they have to give up their precious things. And so they're in real dire distress in this point. And it says, in order to survive, they have to give up their precious things. And says, "See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised." And the sad thing about this is it looks for, when they call upon the Lord to look and see, it looks to me like they are more concerned about the consequences of their bad behavior than about repenting from their bad behavior. Because what's happened is they're despised. That's their thing. They're being mistreated. And at this point, they ought to say, you know, what must I do to be saved? I mean, how can I be delivered? But they're worried about that people don't respect them like they ought to be respected. And they're not being treated like they ought to be treated. And it just really is a sad kind of conclusion as he looks at here. And I think, you know, in Jeremiah's, from his point of view, as he speaks for the people, it's a heartfelt thing, because in his mind, he was a believer. He's like Job in this book when he argues. Job argues very strongly that he, in essence, we would say today that he was forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He didn't say it in those terms, and so therefore he doesn't understand. And so Jeremiah says, for the people who are believers, I don't understand either. Why are we despised? For the other people, it's just because we're the proud members of the family of Abraham. We don't deserve this. We're too good for this kind of thing. So you have to sort of try to understand who's speaking here and exactly on whose behalf of this. So the last half of the chapter goes over to 22, goes over to looking at the cry of the prophet as he reacts to this disaster that's occurred. So verse 12, he says, "Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." So Jeremiah is writing now. He's the prophet, and he's concerned. He says, have you ever seen any pain like this ever along the way? And more than that, it was severely dealt out by the Lord, by Yahweh, Savior, on the day of his fierce anger. And so you can see how Jeremiah and the believing community would struggle with this. The unbelieving community, think about it from a point of pride. And he could be speaking on behalf of these people. You remember Nehemiah in chapter 9, when he prays, he identifies himself with the nation in his prayer. And so Jeremiah could be sort of representing them, but I think there are these double meanings as you go through here, because he's struggling with it himself, because he doesn't have the full picture. He doesn't see Jesus Christ on the cross. The ritual they understood didn't take away their sins, but they understood that God did take away their sins. David prayed that, you know, that he had taken away his sins, but that there was no sacrifice that did it. There was none available for that. And so Jeremiah is sort of struggling the same way Job was, understanding how can God deal with us in this way when we're actually faithful people. And he'll say recognizes he's a sinner, but he also is one who trusts in Yahweh, and there's nothing you can do beyond that, and it just doesn't make sense. And so he says this is a very difficult thing to understand. Verse 13, "From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them." Now, "over them" is in italics, so it's not in the text. It's an interpretation. And it says, "The fire prevailed." And "over them" is probably the bones is what it means. "He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all the day long." It's sort of like God is, instead of being my helper, he's been trapping me. He's given me, instead of peace and comfort in my heart, he's but turmoil, like fire burning inside me. And so therefore, I faint all the time because of this. The Lord has made me desolate. Verse 14, "The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand." And this is an interesting passage in thinking about Jeremiah, but it's a figure that It's like all my sins have been piled on me and he's coming after me for my sins. And I can't stand under that. I can't deal with it. And so to top it off, to make the executioner somebody that the Lord has given me into the hands of. And you notice there now that the word Lord is not in capitals. So it's like an indifferent sovereign God is coming after me. He's not talking about as Yahweh at this point. He's talking about the sovereign God has given me into the hands of these enemies against whom I stand, and it's for sin, basically. So he sort of stepped aside in talking as he views things naturally. And it's like we're sinners in the hands of an angry God, not in the hands of a Savior. And so it's a difficulty for him to address that. And he'll use that word again in verse 15. The Lord has rejected, that is the sovereign God, has rejected all my strong men in my midst. So that is, no strong men are strong enough to stand against the sovereign God. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. It's like time has run out. The Lord has said it's over now. The Lord, the sovereign God, has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. So it's like God is just up in heaven or maybe on earth. He's just stomping on the people like they're a bunch of grapes and he needs to get wine out of them. And he says, it's over. I'm pulling the rug out from everybody. And effectively, that's what it meant when you're looking at this. It's all over. He already used that term. It's you're through. It's the role of the nation Israel is gone. And that would be okay because the Lord doesn't need any particular thing besides himself, except that he promised that that was not going to be the case, that the great nation was going to be the vehicle of blessing and eternal salvation forever, and that Zion was going to be his capital in the new heaven and the new earth. And there would be an identifiable positioning of the nation Israel in the eternal kingdom, that is, the true believers in the community of Israel would be there along with the nations throughout the world. So the sovereign judge has come, and it looks like he's forgotten all these things that he's promised. And so the word remember is going to come up because it's important. So he's just, for the time being, it appears like God doesn't remember what he said once before. 16 and 17, he kind of brings to a climax the idea of comfort here. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. So nice three set of poem statements. The weeping, the comforter, and lack of one to restore my soul. And when I read that, I thought, and probably a lot of you did too, of Psalm 23. You know, the good shepherd restores my soul. And what Jeremiah is saying, where's the good shepherd? Where's the one who restores my soul? I don't have a comforter in all of this. And my children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. And so it's like the promises of God have been forgotten. And he's not acting as he said he was going to act. And there's nobody there to restore his soul. And once again, to illustrate the terror of a it talks about the children again, because that's a sort of the apex of hurting a father and a mother is to hurt their children. And they were hurt badly, the children, on that occasion. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. Remember, this section is the one that there's no comforter. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones around about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. You remember when Jacob was going through the land with his boys and his family after they had killed a bunch of people, and he says, you've made me obnoxious to the people in the land because of your behavior. Israel was to be a light to the nations, to lead them to their Messiah, to Christ. And instead, it was the opposite. They were leading people to despise God. And so what here, instead of commanding concerning Jacob that the ones around should support him and should go to him for help, he's saying, go get Jacob and wipe him off the face of the earth is what he's saying in this particular thing. So that there is very great despair and lack of comfort as he sits and sees this occurring. And it's really according to the hand of Yahweh. And now you see in verse 17, he's gone back to talking about Yahweh. Because in a sense, he may be saying, don't you remember? You gave me that. You're the one who told me you were Yahweh. And now you seem to be behaving opposite of what you ought to be behaving. And so then he concludes this first poem with these final verses that begins with recognizing the righteousness of God or the justice of God. For the Lord is righteous, verse 18, for I have rebelled against his command. So that's a pair. So what it means is if the Lord is righteous and just and he's doing these things, it means that it's for sin that is happening. And so that's the dilemma that he has, because the Lord has said he'll forgive sins. And it even says as far as the east is from the west, he'll take him away. And now the righteousness of God is leading him to do these things, is what Jeremiah is saying. And now, all my people, behold my pain. He's an example to the people here, but in not a way that he wants to be, but a way he's going to find out he truly is ultimately. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. So, the concept of people is you get what you deserve. In the story of Job, chapter 8, I think it is, with the account of Bildad the Shuhite, that's probably one of the clearest speeches in Job 8. And what he says here is, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. You know, that's the concept people have about God being a just God. And he says, you're a just God, and this is what we expect from a just God, that you make the people who are just, you make them gain. You don't make them suffer like I'm having to suffer. And so he's sort of questioning the justice of God that leads him to go into captivity, because in his heart he knows he trusts in God. And he knows that he can say, as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, because the faith that God gives is a faith that prevails. So then in verse 19, he says, I have called to my lovers. Now remember, these are the allies that he's developed through the years. But they have deceived me. And he's speaking, I think, here to the nation, or as the nation here. He's representing them before God here. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength. Remember, they, when he sought help from him before, they were looking out after themselves. And here he tells us what they were looking for. They don't help him. They're supposed to, the elders and the priests were supposed to lead the nation in righteousness. And instead, they're leading the nation in looking for food to survive. And they are standing under the same justice, but they're not helping the nation deal with the God who's just. And that was their role. And so he removes them from that role. And so in verse 20, he says, See, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been rebellious. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. So that he is troubled inside, in internal despair. When it talks about his heart is overturned, it's the concept of my heart's broken. I have no hope anymore because I realize that I'm worthy of being judged. But I think implied in there is I was kind of hoping for something better than that when you made these promises that you made to us. But when I go out in the street, it's to die. If I stay in the house, I'm going to die. There's no exit here. There's no hope for me. I'm in distress because of this. And then verse 21, they have heard that the enemy, they have heard that I groan and that there is no one to comfort me. There's the comfortlessness. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. What is that day that the Lord has proclaimed? Well, it's the day of victory. It's the day when Messiah comes. It's the day when they're delivered from the curse. It's the day when sin is taken away. But it's also the day that they're going to be judged. The wicked are going to be judged. And he says, what you're doing now is exactly opposite of what you said you were going to do. And I want that day to come when you're going to do what you said you were going to do, which was deliver us as your people and bless us. And instead, the enemies they're the ones that are happy and rejoicing because you seem to have failed and you're doing things to your people that just seem not to make a lot of sense. So bring on the day of judgment. He says, let's bring this to an end. Let all their wickedness, verse 22, come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me for all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. And so he calls for the Lord to rise up and to deal with sin like he said he was going to do. And that implies to deal with me like you said you were going to do as well. And I think in his mind, he probably had a little difficulty separating out the promises of God to the whole nation versus to the elect within the nation, the true believers. And so it was confusing to them. I think it's confusing to this day when people try to identify the nation Israel as the church. The best you can say is there's a core that's the church within them, but the nation itself is not, because they're not believers. And the believers are the ones that God is ultimately saving. So I don't know that he understood that in its fullness, but you don't need to understand that part. What you need to understand is God and his ways. And that's the lesson that he's going to bring to us, is that it's a common affliction between the wicked and the non-wicked, the righteous, but it's an uncommon intent by them. So that the same event that occurs to the wicked as judgment from God occurs to us as a trial of our faith, to make us stronger and to make us understand God better and to make us trust in him better. And that's what's developing in Lamentation, the same way it was developing in Job. It's the story from the very, very beginning. The just shall live by faith. And God's project for all of us is to build our faith. And he does it in ways which are wonderful, incomprehensible, because he alone can do it. And he knows exactly the right thing, so that he, for example, in our day, he puts this terrible plague and mixes it up with a bunch of riots and terrible things that are going on. And it's designed specifically for each individual, one of his people. Because his intent is that we grow in grace and we grow in faith and we grow in our love and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because the faith that he gives us is real, we are protected by that faith, because the power of God is in that faith. And so that's why Jeremiah is going to come out at the end. In fact, it'll be in the middle of the book. If you can't wait till then, read it today and see how it ends, because that's the lesson that we need to learn. And we need to learn it every day today. And the genuineness of our faith is revealed by our response to these things that come on. And that's what Jeremiah is teaching us here. And you can see it presents it as a horrible picture of how terribly he struggles with this. It isn't like, oh, I don't like this, but man, that's that bad. I can deal with it. You know, this is something he's saying, I can't deal with this. This is more than I can comprehend, what you're doing to me and to your people and to this thing that looks like was the plan for the ages. And it's out the window now. And if he'd have known it was going to last for 3,000 years, he'd have really been shocked, I think. But the Lord spared him that. But but what he didn't spare him from was the blessing that he intended to bring to him by putting through this and strengthening his faith as he increased his understanding of the character of Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that you have given us these lessons that were so difficult to learn by your saints, with much less in the way of scripture and revelation than we have today. And we fail worse than they do, than they did. And we thank you, Father, for the promise that we see in their example, that when they went through these things, they were increasingly persuaded that you are God and that you are Yahweh and that you are as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that you are in fact our Comforter, and you are in fact the one who restores our soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.